Okay, turn in your Bibles over to Exodus. We're going to be looking through that again. Now, last week we saw the various hardships and the responses that befell the nation of Israel as they left Egypt and then made their way down into the wilderness. So they went south, then they went north, then they went south, and finally ended up at Baal Zephon. Now, this wandering around got Pharaoh to thinking is that they were lost. They didn't know what they were doing. They're hemmed in by the desert, and he changed his mind, and he went after them with his army. He was going to put them back into slavery. When Pharaoh caught up to them, the people recognized that they were trapped between Pharaoh's army and the Red Sea. This is not a good situation. So they cried out to God, to Moses, not to God. They complained. Long series of complaints. They began right there. And accused Moses of bringing him out there to die at the hands of the Egyptian army. They should have stayed in Egypt instead of coming out at all. Moses, though, was not afraid. He told them not to fear, for God was going to fight for them, and they would see the salvation of the Lord while they stood silent. And that is exactly what happened. The angel of God then stood between Israel and the Egyptians so they could not attack. Then God caused a wind to come, and it divided the Red Sea. And the children of Israel were able to cross it on dry ground with the waters of the Red Sea as walls to them on either side. Pharaoh thought he would follow, and so he and his army plunged on into the Red Sea, and only too late did they realize that God was fighting for Israel, but they couldn't get out. The waters returned to their former state, and his whole army drowned. And by destroying the Egyptian army, God protected Israel from any further threat in that generation and for many generations to come. Now, the next hardship was a lack of water, for as they journeyed out to the desert, they arrived at Marah, which means bitterness, and there they found the water was bitter. They couldn't drink it. There again, they cry out and complain against Moses. But Moses brought the need to God. He provided a means for sweetening the water. Moses threw a certain tree into it, and they were able to drink. Their next hardship, they traveled from Elim down into the wilderness of Sin, and here they ran out of food. Again, they grumbled, they complained against Moses and Aaron, now accusing them as, "You have brought us out here to die by starvation." Moses pointed out to the people that their complaining was not against him and Aaron, it was against the Lord, their own lack of trust that God would provide for them. Here they had seen all the miracles God has done, safety, everything they saw in Egypt, and already providing water, and you can't provide for us, and so complaining, grumbling. Well, God was still gracious. Moses brought the matter to the Lord, and he provided a means by which they would get meat and bread. Quail came that evening. The next day, manna began to fall with very specific instructions of how they were to gather it. Of course, many of them didn't follow the instructions, and Moses had to repeat it again, but God was still gracious. The next challenge, they moved down farther south to Rephidim, and there they ran out of water again. Again, they quarreled with Moses. This time they're accusing him as, "You have brought us out into the wilderness to let us die of thirst." You think Moses would give up on the people? He didn't. He brought the need to God again. And this time the Lord provided for them by Moses striking a rock, and water came out of it. Grumbling, complaining, and yet God still provides. Their next crisis was Amalek came down from the north to attack them. Now, the amazing thing is here is there's no complaint recorded in Scripture. They put an army together, and God enabled their army to defeat Amalek by Moses keeping his hands up. Aaron and Hur finally got on either side to help him keep his hands up, and as long as his hands were up, they were winning. If his hands went down, they started losing. So he held his hands up until they won completely. God was the one who was fighting for them. It wasn't by their own strength, their own power. Here's what we find in this section of Exodus. The Lord is good, He is gracious, He is merciful, He is patient, He is long-suffering. That is true in the Old Testament and the New Testament. There are those that want to claim that the God of the Old Testament and the one of the New Testament are different, that He's loving the New Testament and He's a God of anger and judgment in the Old Testament. It's not true. He's the same in both Testaments. Here is one of those passages. Over and over and over again, what we see is all the attributes that arise out of His love being shown forth. Yes, He is eventually going to judge Israel for their continued stubbornness and rebellion, but only those that are rebellious. His hand of mercy and grace is going to be on them the whole 40 years that they're wandering in the wilderness. Stubborn, stiff-necked, he could have wiped them out then, but he provides for them. That is the nature of the God we serve. He is loving in the Old Testament. He's loving in the New Testament. He judged in the Old Testament. He will judge in the New Testament as well. Now, this morning, we find that they have gone down a little farther down to Mount Sinai, which is down here way at the bottom. It's not very far, but that was their journey. And now they're at the mountain of God, and they're going to be preparing for meeting God. Now, it's been 3 months since they left Egypt, and upon their arrival, there's a series of travels that Moses does up the mountain, down the mountain, up the mountain, down the mountain, up the mountain, down the mountain. Not bad for an 80-year-old guy. He was strong. He was vigorous. He had to be to keep up with what God was asking him to do. He would go up and get instructions from the Lord and then come back down again and tell the people what the Lord was requiring of them. Now, the very first trip, God told him to tell the people the following. Look at verse 4, Exodus chapter 19, if you're not there already. Exodus 19. It says, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel." And when Moses returned, he called all the elders of the people, told them what the Lord had said, and the people responded, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do." They have committed themselves to obey God. The blessing is be he is going to be their God. He is going to watch over them. Now Moses goes back up the mountain with the answer to the people, and he received further instruction from the Lord on how he would communicate to Moses and build Moses up before the eyes of the people. Look at verse 9. It says, "Behold, I shall come to you in a thick cloud in order that the people may hear when I speak to you and may also believe in you forever." They're going to see that God's speaking to Moses, and then Moses will come and bring the message to them. And in that way, they're going to build up, God's going to build up in them the idea that Moses is getting this directly from God. And they're going to believe him forever, and that's still true today. I don't know how many Jewish folks you've run into, but you still find they'll argue with you about many things, but they still think Moses was good. They may not even believe there's a God, but they'll say Moses was good. This was true. Well, the Lord gave Moses very specific instructions to the people on how they are to prepare themselves when he would reveal himself to them in 3 days. Look at verse 10. The Lord said, "Go to the people, consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments, and let them be ready for the third day. For on the third day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. And you shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, 'Beware that you do not go up to the mountain or touch the border of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through, whether beast or man, he shall not live. When the ram's horn sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain.'" Moses returns back down the mountain, and he prepares the people with the warnings and the instructions for them to wash themselves and also refrain from marital relations so they'll be ceremonially clean before God when he shows up 3 days later and presents himself on the mountain. Now, for us, that seems a little strange because today our society has developed a very casual approach to God. We have a constant access to God, and because of that, sometimes we become nonchalant about meeting with him. That, in turn, can very quickly lead to a very improper approach to him. We lose our reverence for him. Yes, we can come to God at any time, any place, in any situation, no matter what condition we're in. But there's still to be a reverence for God. The people here prepared themselves. They were very serious about it. We need to be the same. And I'm not talking just about when we meet together congregationally. When we come to God individually in our devotional lives, are you respectful of him? Do you think about his holiness, his righteousness, his justice, his very character? These are things that should fill us as we are going to approach God and come to communicate with him. We're going to see more of that when we get into the tabernacle and all the details that God gives about coming to him. We need to be a reverent people. a thoughtful people, one that holds God in the highest esteem and approaches Him on that basis. Now in Exodus 19, verse 18, it describes what God was doing on the mountain and the people's response. It says, "Now Mount Sinai was all in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently. When the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke and God answered him with thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain. The Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, 'Go down, warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish. And also let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them.' Moses said to the Lord, 'The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for thou didst warn us, saying, set bounds about the mountain, consecrate it.' The Lord said to him, 'Go down and come up again, you and Aaron, with you. But do not let the priests, the people, break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break forth upon them.' So Moses went down to the people and told them." He's serious about this. Here's this warning. People, you've got to stay off the mountain. Only Moses is going to approach. If you come up, man, beast, doesn't matter what it is, you will die. Moses, the Lord comes down the mountain. Moses goes up, and the Lord sends him back down again. Says, "Go down and warn them again." Moses' reaction is, "Well, we've already told them. We've set a boundary." He says, "Still go down and warn them one more time." And that's what Moses has done. He's now back down on the mountain with the people, giving them yet another warning. Now, that actually makes sense when you consider how stubborn and stiff-necked they've been all along. He gives them instructions for the manna. They don't follow it. He does all these things for them. They don't follow it. He's going to warn them because it's a very serious matter. Now, this brings us to Exodus 20, which records the giving of the Ten Commandments. But we need to understand exactly the situation that is here. So we're going to jump ahead to verse 18. Exodus chapter 20, verse 18. What is the setting for the Ten Commandments to be given? Now here in verse 18 it says, "And all the people," this is after it's been given, here's the response, "and all the people perceived the thunder, the lightning, the flashes, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood at a distance." They backed away. "Then they said to Moses, 'Speak to us yourself, we will listen. But let not God speak to us, lest we die.' And Moses said to the people, 'Do not be afraid, for God has come in order to test you, in order that you fear him, that the fear of him may remain in you, so that you may not sin.'" God wanted them to have a reaction where there's a healthy reverence, because that's part of what keeps us from sinning. "So the people then stood at a distance while Moses approached the thick cloud where God was." So here's the situation. The people are gathered at the base of the mountain. Moses is in front of them, and God is on the mountain. They hear God speaking and giving the Ten Commandments. They back away, and Moses, "You go get the information. We don't want to have this happen again." They're scared. Here's the point. God is speaking to the people directly when he gives the Ten Commandments. Moses is not up on the mountain when the Ten Commandments are first given. He is down with the people, in front of the people, but he's with the people. They all heard God speak. After that, then it's, "We don't want to have this happen again. Moses, you go up, you get the information, you bring it back. This is too much for us." That's the situation. This is what's going on, okay? Now, that's important because it destroys part of the idea that liberal scholars give, that Moses developed the Ten Commandments. The law is directly from God. It is not developed by Moses. Moses and all the people got it at the same time. Liberal scholars keep saying Moses developed it from other ancient Near Eastern nations and societies. He did not. It came directly from God. Verses 1 and 2 back that up, saying, "Then God spoke all these words, saying, 'I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery.'" And then he launches in to giving the Ten Commandments. This fact counters that. In addition, the very literary form of the Ten Commandments is different from most of the ancient Near Eastern law codes. They are generally given in the if-then scenario. If you do this, then here's the consequence. The Ten Commandments are not given in that way. They're given forth as precepts, as direct commands in the second person. This is what you are to do. Period. That's it. So the Mosaic Law is not based on laws developed anywhere else. It comes directly from God. The people hear it directly. Now, the Ten Commandments themselves are a summary statement. They're the principle and precepts that undergird all the other laws, the specific laws that God is going to give in the future that explain the outworking of these principles and precepts. But it is a summary statement. Every single one of these commandments, except the command to keep the Sabbath holy, is repeated for Christians in the New Testament. And because of that, the Ten Commandments still remain a very good, quick reference standard by which a person can be judged to be either morally good or bad. They're still a proper thing to go to. Do they meet God's standard of being good? Have they kept God's law or not? People want to think they are good, they're morally good, but they will always do so based on the standard they have set for themselves, not God's standard. And God is the one who determines what is good and what is bad, isn't he? So this is his standard, and we can go to the standard, and by that, come to a judgment whether they meet the standard or not. If they meet the standard, they're good. If they fail to meet the standard, then are they good? No, they are not. Now that's important because until a person comes to grips with the fact they are guilty before God, they have no need for a Savior, do they? None. Until you know you're drowning in the middle of the ocean, you don't have any need for a rescue boat or a life vest or anything else. But once you're in that position, you cry out for someone to rescue you because you're in trouble and you can't save yourself. This is what the law does. In fact, Paul said in Galatians chapter 3, verse 24, that the law is our schoolmaster or our tutor to lead us to Christ. Why? Because it brings about the knowledge of sin. He talks about that in Romans. I wouldn't know what I was except for the law has convicted me. And being convicted of that, the Holy Spirit working, then I need to be convicted of righteousness that it only exists in Christ. I need a Savior. I come to Christ, and in that way, then I can be justified by faith. We can and we should use the law when we proclaim the gospel message to other people. Well, what then do these commandments mean? What's the foundation? They're summary statements. What's behind them? Well, let's start with the first one, Exodus 20, verse 3. You shall have no other gods before me. This is an exclusion of all polytheism. Having the Lord as the supreme God is not enough. The phrase before me means over against me. It refers to all that would stand in opposition or in substitution of. Allegiance and worship belong to the Lord God alone, for only the Lord is the true God. Period. Isaiah 43:10, 45:21-22, and so many other passages. There's only one God. And it's the Lord. In Exodus 22:20, we will find that worship of any other god would be punishable by death. Now notice in the Ten Commandments, the penalties aren't given. Later on, we find out what the penalties are. This one will carry a penalty of death. Now Jesus restated this commandment for us in Matthew 4:10, saying that you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Only one God. But there's also positive expressions of the same commandment. In Deuteronomy 6:5, and Jesus quotes it in Matthew 22:37, is we are commanded to love the Lord God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind. If we were doing that, is there any room for loving any other God? None. So that's a positive expression. Don't worship any other God. Love only me. That's it. No polytheism. To do less than that is to put something else before God. If you're not loving him with all your heart, soul, mind, strength, you're putting something else before God. That becomes an idol to you. It becomes something in opposition to God, a substitution for him, and you're not keeping this commandment. Exodus 24, verses 4 through 6, no graven images. It says, "You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers and the children on the third and the fourth generations of those that hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments." Now this command is repeated in 1 John 5:21, and it's explained in Romans chapter 1 verse 23 as one of the steps in the downward fall of people who reject God. Idolatry is a step down from worshiping the true God, isn't it? It's a substitution, and it's replaced with some physical image. Now some of you from Roman Catholic backgrounds might wonder about this one, because this particular one is left out of most Roman Catholic lists. You won't find this. In fact, they go to the 10th commandment, and they split it in two, so they still end with 10, but they leave this one out. If you have a Roman Catholic background, you know why. They have all sorts of things within their church and graven images and everything else. John 4:24 tells us that God is a spirit, so there can be no physical representation of him. How do you draw something that you can't see? What do you do? So anything, any attempt at doing this then is substituting something that is false, and therefore it's defaming the Lord instead of being an aid to worship. You've substituted something. That's why it's serious. Now, people with artistic talent can express themselves in many ways about many things. This is an area that's off limits. You cannot do anything to represent God in some physical manner. There's no idol you can make. There's no human-like form you can use. If you start using any kind of creature that God has made or anything on the earth, you've substituted something false for God. He's none of those things. He is a spirit. We'll find that Israel is going to be judged many times in the future because they violate this commandment. Exodus 32 records the very first action of God having to put people to death because of violation of this commandment. We'll be there in a week or two. Now, the end of this section has a phrase, "visiting iniquity of the fathers and the children on the third and fourth generation of those that hate me." Now, this refers to the natural consequences of fathers teaching their children to follow after them. Children mimic their parents and they end up following the same sin. They're following with dad. The apple doesn't fall far from the tree. They just do the same thing. It takes generations sometimes to purge such false teachings. There are passages such as Deuteronomy 24:16, Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 20, make it clear, each individual person bears the penalty of their own sin, that sons do not bear the penalty of the sin of their fathers. But there's natural consequences in how you get trained. You will follow in the same simple pattern. The last part of the phrase is the encouraging part. It's that God's loving kindness is extended to those that love Him and keep His commandments, so that even the consequences of generational sin can be reversed. Many of you are products of that. It's God's mercy on you that you are not repeating the sins of your fathers and your mothers. You understand the difference, and you've turned your back on that in order to follow God. You also understand, though, the other principle of this is you still see how often you end up repeating doing the same thing that they do, even when you don't want to. Okay, this is what we're talking about, continuing it down. It's scary sometimes when you yell at your kids and you hear your dad, because it sounded just like him. It's the same phrase, the same word. You know, it's like, what happened there? But yet God's loving kindness, we change. We don't have to follow the pattern set for us by our parents. It can be changed as we follow after God. The next one, do not take the name of the Lord in vain. Exodus 20, verse 7. It says, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. It doesn't say what the punishment is going to be here. Other passages will deal with that. Now, this is not just blasphemy. This is any irreverent use of any of the names that belong to God. Any of them. It would include using any of the names of God as a thoughtless exclamation. If you say, O God, or Jesus, and it's with reverence, or it's part of a plea in prayer, that's fine. That's proper. That's reverent. But if you use those same terms because something surprises you, something startles you, you get hurt by something, you violate this command. You are not holding him in reverence. I was talking with an atheist a couple of weeks ago, and he kept saying this. And I said, why do you keep using blasphemy? He says, you don't even believe in God. You keep going to saying his name? What's going on here? That's an old habit. I says, well, the habit needs to change. You don't believe there's a God, so why don't you just say, oh, nothing? Let's be honest with yourself. But he doesn't want to do that because he knows there is a God, and that's what he's doing. He's blaspheming. It's serious. Now, taking an oath or swearing by any reference to God and then not fulfilling the vow is also a violation of this command. Leviticus 19:12 speaks of that. And so did Jesus in Matthew 5:33-37. It's not just God, but anything that belongs to God. Jesus referred to heaven or the earth. The heaven is where his throne is, the earth where his footstool is. You refer anything to God, you're going to violate this if you're making a vow and not keeping it. You're taking his name in vain. James 5:12 repeats the specific commandment in the New Testament. And then Leviticus chapter 24, verses 11 through 16 record the first person put to death for violating the commandment. So it's a serious commandment. Keep the Sabbath, Exodus 20, verses 8 through 11. It says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male or female servant or your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Now the Sabbath was one of the commandments that was to be a sign between the sons of Israel and God. Exodus chapter 31, 13 through 15, Ezekiel 20, verse 12, both say it. The Ezekiel verse saying one of the reasons they were in captivity is they kept violating it. The first occurrence of capital punishment for a violation of this command is in Numbers 15, 32 through 36. He was stoned to death. Now, this is the only one of the Ten Commandments that is not repeated in the New Testament, but that doesn't mean there's not a principle here that does apply to us. Jesus corrected the Pharisees, telling them that the Sabbath was made for man, not the other way around, Mark 2:27. But the pattern was set in creation. God worked 6 days and rested the seventh. Man needs a day of rest. That's the pattern. We need it. If you're not getting it, it doesn't take long. You end up sick. You end up going nuts. Okay? You can't take it that long. You may be able to go for a while. If it continues on, you start declining very rapidly. Man needs a day of rest. The difference in the New Testament is this. The Christian is to regard and observe any day that the Lord leads them to regard. Romans chapter 14, verses 5 and 6 specifically talk about that. And in addition, we're not to judge one another in respect to how someone else regards it. That's up to them. Colossians 2:16. On Thursday, I had one kid, I guess he said he had a friend who was a Seventh-day Adventist, and the Seventh-day Adventist was always on to him as you're breaking the Sabbath because you're worshiping on Sunday and not Saturday, so he didn't know where to go. So he went through this. I said, look, there's no problem if they want to worship on Saturday. They can worship Saturday. I know groups that worship Friday night. Messianic Jews often do. They'll take Friday night and they'll worship there. My brother goes to a church. They have two services on Saturday night and three on Sunday morning. They can't fit the people in. You can worship any day you want. The scripture upholds that. What you can't do is start judging the other person because they have chosen that that's the day they want to set aside in regard for the Lord. And it cuts both ways. That means if you regard a particular day, you can't be judging those who do not. And if you do not regard it, you can't be judging those who do. Personally, I always find it irritating. I do take Sunday as a special day. And there are certain things I won't do on Sunday, or at least I strive not to do them, out of respect and honor because I do regard the day. But I don't place that on anybody else. If you want to do those things, I don't say anything about it. I may try and convince you why you shouldn't do them. And frankly, one of them is my brother has worked in the retail industry for supermarkets for 37 years, often had to work Sundays. Because of it, he often was able to go to church. I simply don't want to be one of the ones that's responsible that he's working. I'd like the business to say, nobody comes in on Sunday. Let's not be open. I think that'd be great. But see, I've watched it from when there was no Sunday work to now Sunday's the busiest day in supermarkets. It's completely flipped. I simply don't want to be responsible for it. But if you want to worship, or if you want to go to the store on Sunday, that's up to you. What gets me irritated is when there's something I want to refrain from doing on Sunday, and someone comes and says, I'm a legalist. I'm not a legalist. I haven't said you don't do it. Go do it. I just don't want to do it. So why are you judging me? You see, it cuts both ways. Okay? It's the only command that's not repeated, but there's still a principle here. You need time set aside for rest. You also need time set aside for worship of God. When Diane was working as an RN, every other weekend, she's working. A lot of you have similar kind of jobs, whether it's medical field or law enforcement or, see Roy over there is a fireman. You know what? You gotta take your Sundays too, because fires occur on Sunday and he's there to protect us. But she would always set aside a day when she had to work a Sunday as that was gonna be the day she's gonna regard that day for that week to set aside to worship God. And she would go off somewhere and worship God. That's the point. And that's the difference between New Testament and Old Testament. We still need the rest. We still need to worship God. You just have freedom now. They didn't have in the Old Testament. The next one, Exodus 20, verse 12. Honor your father and mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. Now, Paul applied this very command to believers in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. He quoted it. He also said it is the first command with a promise, that it may be well with you and live long in the land. So it's the first commandment with a promise. And then he said that children were to obey their parents. That's part of the way parents are honored. Children are to obey them. In fact, we find in the Old Testament that children who were marked by rebellion and disobedience were subject to, believe it or not, all the way up to capital punishment. Exodus 21, verse 15, Deuteronomy 21, 18 through 21. Yes, there's a whole range of things that might work their way to that, but if they became characterized by simply this rebellion, they could be put to death for it. That's pretty serious. In Titus 1:9 in the New Testament, we find that men who have children who are rebellious are excluded from being elders in the church. They can't be in a position of leadership. They don't have their family under control. Now, after a child becomes an adult, they are not subject to obey their parents. Understand that. In fact, you can't obey your parents if you're going to cleave to your wife. You're separated from your parents. That's what the institution of marriage is back in Genesis. Man leaves his father and mother and cleaves to his wife. It's a new family. He doesn't obey mom and dad anymore. But you still have a responsibility to honor them. How? Show them respect. You don't speak derogatorily of them. You're kind to them. And 1 Timothy 1:5 even says that you may have to provide for them if the need arises. You don't supply for your own household. It says you're worse than an infidel. You've denied the faith. So there's still an honor that goes to our parents. Some of you get the privilege of doing that out of devotion. You love your parents, and it's a great joy to give them such honor and respect. Some of you do it out of a duty. You do it simply because God has commanded it. But either way, we still do it because it is part of God's commands. And in doing so, we reverence Him. Exodus 20, verse 13, you shall not murder. Now, capital punishment for this was instituted all the way back in Genesis 9, verses 5 and 6. Man is made in the image of God, so those who murder man get the death penalty. It's capital punishment because it is a strike against God. It's an attack against God. James 2:11 repeats the command in the New Testament, and it's important to note here in this passage the Hebrew word for murder, ratsach, is a specific word that includes both premeditated and accidental murder. We would call accidental murder manslaughter. Okay, that wasn't your intention, but that's what happened. Exodus 21, verses 12 through 14 stipulates different punishments for each. Premeditated murder ends up with capital punishment. Accidental murder ends up in banishment to one of the cities of refuge that would be set up later. Those would be the differences. It's important to note here, this is not referring to either execution because of a capital offense, nor is it referring to death that occurs because of war. and the price of war, killing is going to go on. That's not the word that's used here. It's referring to either premeditated or accidental murders that are subject to law. In Matthew 5:21, we find that Jesus ups the level for murder. He makes it a little more serious. There he is correcting some of the misconceptions that were common in his day taught by the Pharisees. He says that a man who is murdered certainly is liable to the court. Then he went on to say that the unrighteous anger of a person could do the same thing, make them liable to court. And that anger resulting in calling other people derogatory names could make them liable for the Supreme Court and even guilty to go into fiery hell. That's looking now at the heart and expressions that are less than murder but still demonstrate hatred. That's what 1 John 3:15 then states. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. These later passages demonstrate that God looks at the heart, not just the outward action. We always have to keep that in mind when it comes to God. Verse 14, you shall not commit adultery. Marriage, again, is something that God instituted. All the way back in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. A man shall leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife. That is the institution of marriage. And any violation of that by infidelity is very serious. In fact, it's called a great sin in Genesis 29 by Abimelech. And then Joseph called it a great wickedness and sin against God in Genesis 39:9. Leviticus 20:10 describes the death penalty for it. God takes this very seriously. I know our society doesn't, but God does. He still does. The command is repeated in several places in the New Testament, including Romans 2:22, 13:9, James 2:11. And then Jesus quoted it in Matthew 5:27, where again, he equated lust with adultery and therefore upped the stakes. Those who look upon a woman to lust after her have already committed adultery with her in their hearts. God's looking at what's going on inside you, not just the outward actions. Genesis 20, verse 15, you shall not steal. If you take something without permission that you don't already own, then you're stealing it. It doesn't matter the value that you place on it. The value of something is what the other person who owns it places on it, not you. You need to understand that to begin with. You may think it's just pilfering, but it may be very important to them. But if you take something and it's not yours and you don't have permission to take it, that is stealing. You're a thief. Now, there are more things that can be stolen than just physical items, though. They're stealing time from your employer. You get so long for your lunch hour and you double it, you've stolen time for your employer. He's paying you for that time. You're stealing from him. There is fraud in business. There's cheating in business. There's neglect of responsibility. You're supposed to do this. You didn't. It ends up somebody else suffers for it. I would call that stealing. I hate working on cars now. I never really enjoyed it, but I hate working it now because you go through all the work, you get the part, and the part doesn't work. The brand new part doesn't work. I was just stolen from. Somebody neglected their responsibility and sold me something that doesn't actually work because somebody at the factory didn't put the right stuff in. They stole from me. Okay? So neglect of duty is also stealing. There's extortion, embezzlement, tax evasion. There's all sorts of ways to steal. Exodus 22 gives a very long list of the different penalties for different types of stealing. Because there's intentional stealing and there's non-intentional stealing. So if someone neglects their duty, they're not intentionally trying to steal from me. That's just the end effect. Now, the penalty for each of these things always ends up including restitution. You've got to replace what was lost. But depending on other factors, you may have to double the price of it or quadruple it or even sixfold the price of what you lost. So depending on what was going on, there's a restitution plus a penalty. If you steal a human, that's kidnapping, a person was liable for execution, Deuteronomy 24, verse 7. The command to not steal is repeated in many places in the New Testament, and it includes Ephesians 4:28, but Ephesians 4:28 goes on. It says, let him who steals steal no longer. So there's repeating the command. but rather let him labor, performing with his own hands what is good, in order that he may have something to share with him who has need. So for we as Christians, we have a prohibition, don't steal, but we also have an admonition. Work hard and labor so you can share with those who have need. There's a positive side. It's the opposite direction. Exodus 20, verse 16. Do not bear false witness against your neighbor. Lying about other people is a serious matter. God said he would not acquit the guilty of those who pervert justice. Exodus 23, 6 through 8. And the penalty for bringing a false testimony was the penalty that they intended the person to receive that they were lying about. If they lied about someone who had committed a capital offense, it would be a capital offense. If they lied about someone stealing something, they would have to pay the restitution and penalty. That would be brought about, though. Now, I'm a curious guy. I wonder what would happen in our own court system if that's what would be instituted. You come in, you bear a false witness, we don't slap your hand anymore, you're going to get the penalty you wanted for that guy. Whoa, wouldn't that be a little more serious? Amazing how far we have come from the biblical standard. Well, Psalm 105 also says that God's going to destroy the one that secretly slanders his neighbor. So it's not just something that happens in a courtroom. It happens all the time. Talebearers and gossips. Proverbs 20:19 says they lose their friends. How many of you want to have friends who are talebearers and gossips? They're your favorite people? Nobody, huh? Because as soon as they start gossiping about someone else, you know they're gossiping about you to somebody too. And you back away from them. The New Testament repeats the prohibition in Ephesians 4:31 and James 4:11. And then in Revelation chapter 21, verse 8, it adds this. It says, all liars, universal statement, all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. That's pretty serious. All false witness is serious, including gossip. And I've talked about that before in the sermons on true fellowship. Verse 17, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Now, to covet is to yearn to possess what someone else has. They have it. I would like to have it. It could be material. It's the stuff, as is listed in here. It could be something immaterial. It could be their fame, their position, you know, whatever else. We usually call that envy. But it still has the same root. This is the only sin that is only a matter of the heart. It's only a matter of the heart. You may be able to hide it from other people. They may not even know you have an interest. It's a matter of the heart, and God sees the heart. As soon as action is taken to fulfill the desire that is in coveting, you will end up with the other sins. You desire a thing, you take it, you've stolen. You covet somebody else's position, you bear false witness against them. So they will decline and maybe you can get up on their shoulders. You may lead to other things. I want their stuff, I got to get rid of them, I'll murder them. A good example of this is Ahab in 1 Kings 21. He coveted Naboth's vineyard. And it led him then to commit murder. Well, first false witness, then murder, and then he stole the property. Coveting is what was underlying it. If you go back all the way to Genesis chapter 3, what was underlying Eve's sin? It was coveting. She listened to the lies, she believed the lies, and then desired the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil because it was good for food. It was pretty to the eyes, and she wanted to be wise. I covet those things, I desire them, I will do it by my own method. Coveting is what launched it. So it is a very serious sin because it leads to all sorts of other sins. Now the penalty for coveting is the other sin, what it ends up bearing fruit, and whatever penalty that particular sin brings. That's the penalty for coveting. The sin behind coveting is not being content with what God has provided or trusting Him to provide what is needed. Coveting is because I don't trust God. He's not good to me. I should have that stuff too. 1 Timothy 6:8 tells us that we should be content if we have food and covering. You all look pretty healthy to me. If anybody's hungry, there's all sorts of stuff back there. You can go eat. You're all clothed. Are all of you content? You see, you should be. Too often we're listening to the siren call of the world and we become discontent. The lies that our adversary gives us, we become discontent. We don't trust God. We don't believe Him. We start coveting. Paul added in Philippians 4:12 that he had learned to be content in all circumstances. And that's important for us too, because it reflects on all these things. You see, none of us keep the commandments, do we? I know the old joke is that there's only one person who broke them all at once, and that was Moses. When he threw down the tablets, he broke all the Ten Commandments. One shot. But I know going to the sin of David that you can trace through, he ended up breaking them all too. Coveted one thing, and it led to one sin after another, after another, after another. We're all guilty. And so when I read that Paul learned to be content, I know that God is patient with me and is continuing to bring me to His standard. But it is true, only one person has ever kept all the commandments, and that's Jesus Christ. He's it. He is the only one that has lived a perfect life. Now, there's certainly a lot of people who fool themselves, and they think that somehow they have kept most of them. Jesus ran into such people. He'd repeat the commandments to them. But all it takes to be guilty under God's condemnation as a sinner is to break one commandment one time. That's all it takes. I like to use this illustration of driving, because most of you do, and most of you at one time or another have probably gone over the speed limit. Sometimes on purpose, sometimes by accident, but we've all done it. If you come barreling down Myers Corners Road at 80 miles an hour because you're rushing, because someone's in the hospital, or you have to get there quick, and you get pulled over, what do you get? You get a ticket. Does the officer listen to your plea as, "Officer, I've never done this before. I always am so studious. I only go 40 miles an hour. The people behind me back up. They honk at me. They're mad at me. But today I needed to go somewhere fast. So, yes, I was going 80 miles an hour." And he says, "Here's your ticket." You go to the judge. You make the same plea. And the judge says, "Here's your fine." Okay? The same thing with God's commandments. It only takes breaking one of them once to make you guilty. That's it. There is no weighing out of, "Here's my good deeds and here's my bad deeds, and I hope my good deeds are, oh, I'm tipped, I'm going to get in because my good's better than my bad." No, you got one bad deed and it tips everything. Doesn't matter how good you did, you're guilty. Period. And the penalty of sin is incurred for any evil deed. The sin cannot be offset by good deeds. And when it's recognized, as Isaiah 64:6 tells us, that all our righteous deeds are as filthy rags before God, then there really is no hope of somehow earning God's favor by what we do, is there? Because there's nothing we can do. All our own actions, our efforts, completely destroyed. The weight of God's law completely crushes us. And there's nothing we can do but call out for mercy. Interesting enough, that's exactly how Jesus starts off the Sermon on the Mount with the Beatitudes. Blessed is the one who is what? Poor in spirit, destitute, has nothing to offer, can't do anything but plead for mercy, plead for grace. And God grants it. Our only hope is God providing forgiveness apart from anything we do. And He did that by His grace in Jesus Christ, didn't He? That's how it comes. And that's why we praise Him. Jesus took the penalty on Himself so that we don't have to. And all it takes is believing in Him, but understand that believing in Christ has a lot of ramifications. Because if you believe that Jesus is God in human flesh, you believe He lived a sinless life, you believe that He died as a substitute for your sin, you believe that He rose again on the third day, you believe that He ascended to heaven, where He now makes intercession for us at the right hand of the Father, you believe that He's coming back, there's a lot of ramifications to those beliefs. Because if you believe those things, you're going to love the Lord Jesus Christ. And by just simple logic, you're going to say, "I want to follow Him because He's a lot smarter than I am. My way doesn't work. His way does." Those are the people who gain eternal life. They love Jesus Christ. They're following Him because they believe in Him. Because they believe in Him, they love Him and follow Him. They go hand in hand. The only thing that changes is that over the years, the love gets deeper. The following gets closer. I want to follow Jesus so closely that I keep knocking his shoes off. That's how close I want to be. Right? I want to follow him that closely. I don't want his footstep to get cold before I'm in it after him. That's the only thing that should be changed, is I'm following that close. But there's a question. Are you under God's law or grace? You see, those who are not under God's grace are still under his law. The Ten Commandments still apply to them, all the moral code that's in them. God has written it in their hearts, Romans 2 says, even if they don't have the Bible. It's written in their hearts, and they violate it, they violate it, they violate it. And being under his commandments, they are crushed by it. They need a Savior. We have the Word of Life. We have Jesus Christ. We've got the message. During Sunday school, we were starting the Way of the Master training program. If you're scared to tell someone about Jesus Christ or how to approach him, don't know what to say, I encourage you to be here at 9:15 in the morning on Sundays, because that's what the whole program's about. How to get you over that fear so we can help rescue people by giving them the truth and bringing them back from the brink of eternal destruction. You need to be here for it. You need to be encouraged. You need to hear the stories that people are going to share with, here's what I did this week. God opened the door. I was amazed. It's amazing. One of the people I was talking to on Thursday, his name was Abdul. What kind of background do you think he has with a name like that? Muslim. He's sitting in the front row. When I first found him, he's, you know, all the body language said is, I'm against you. I'm here to try and prove something wrong. He stayed for the whole time. I talked with him for an hour. We went for 3 hours. I talked for another hour afterward. He was a kid. He's been told a lot of lies, but he's busy searching for the truth. What a privilege to be able to talk to somebody like that. We get opportunities, but we take them. If you are still under the law, you don't have to remain there. Talk with myself, talk with our church leaders. We'd love to show you how God's grace is applied to your life so you're no longer crushed by God's law, but rejoice in his grace to be able to follow him. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you so much for your blessings to us, and what a joy it is to have Jesus Christ as our advocate, so that we are no longer crushed by God's law, but able to walk forward in holiness and righteousness before you and being changed day to day. Father, that forgiveness in him is granted to us because he paid the price. Father, we do understand that you've communicated to us in your word. We need to follow it. We need to trust you and obey you and rejoice in all the things you've done and tell other people what you have done, that they can join us in that rejoicing. In Jesus' name, amen.